We're going to be reading John 6, 25 through 41 today. It's on page 891 of your pew Bibles. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do, that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives to me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." So the Jews grumbled about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Well, we're spending some extra time in this chapter. I found it to be so challenging and so stimulating that I just couldn't quite rush through it. And so I hope you'll bear with me as we look at this passage the third time in the last 4 weeks. And the reason I want to focus on this chapter today is I want us to explore what the centrality and the meaning of faith is. In just a couple of days, I'm going to be flying to Hong Kong for this event that we've tried to make you aware of, and I hope that people out here are praying about it, and that is, it's this event that is called Reformation 500, and it's a celebration of the 500th year of the Reformation. And if you don't know what that is, I would encourage you to look it up and read about it. It commemorates the time, as we mentioned last week, when Martin Luther, who was a monk and who was seeking to try to gain his acceptance with God through his own works and his own fasting and confession and everything, and stumbled over the book of Romans and found out that there was actually a righteousness that was given to him just as a gift. And it so revolutionized his own heart. He just said he felt like he was reborn. He felt like the gates of paradise had been opened to him. And it set off a revolution in his heart, and it set off a revolution through all over Europe. And unhappily, in many places, the church has forgotten what the Reformation is. And so Tuesday, a few of us are going to be flying there. Ken McAlpin from Christ College and Angela Liu, who's a reporter with World Magazine. She's actually going to interview John Piper. So anyway, that's a kind of a prestigious opportunity. But the question you might ask is well, why is this event so important? Well, it commemorates something that Luther discovered, which is the doctrine of justification by faith. And this passage that we're looking at this morning actually fits very well into that theme. I want you to keep your Bibles open because we'll refer to a number of texts that weren't read just a moment ago, so I want you to be able to see these in the text for yourself. The key word, or one of the key words in this passage, and actually the key word of the Gospel of John, is the word believe. John actually uses the word believe as a verb 90 times. He uses it more than all of the other synoptic authors together. When I say synoptic authors, I'm talking about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And so John uses the word believe more than all of the others together. And so you'll notice here in the text, in chapter 6, verse 29, he says, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent." Look at verse 30. "So they said to him, 'Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?'" And then in verse 36, he says, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe." And so again and again, you'll have this reference to this word believe. And then there's this staggering response that we noted at the end of the message last week, that again, this comes after the feeding of the 5,000. Everybody's all excited. They think, oh, Jesus is going to be the political Messiah. There are all kinds of views of Christ then and today that are actually not appropriate. And they think Jesus is going to be a political Messiah. He's going to give us bread, and you know, it's going to be, you know, a kind of a welfare state and everything else. And then he gives them this very long sermon. And some of you don't like sermons, I know. But at the end of it, the crowd has diminished from maybe around 15,000 down to just a few people, just to his 12 disciples. And one of the things that really set them back is the question that they ask. They said to they gave to Jesus the religious question. Remember what it was last week? What do we need to do the works of God? And Jesus' answer is this. What you need to do is you need to believe on, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. It's a humbling thing. I mean, again, we look at it and we hear it in our humanity, and we go, well, Lord, don't you want me to do something else? I mean, don't you want me to give a lot of money to the church? And don't you want me to go care for the poor and so forth? Isn't it about what I do? And he says, no, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who is sent. And so at the end of the sermon, again, everybody just walks away except a few people. And so Jesus says to his disciples, well, are you going to go away too? And Peter says to him, as I hope all of us say to Jesus, well, who else are we going to go to? You have the words of eternal life. And so I hope that you realize that Jesus is the only bread that will really satisfy our soul. And so what is the importance of belief? We want to try to unpack it from this text this morning. Well, believing in his name would not be such a big thing if perhaps there was not some kind of mortal danger. But the Bible says that there is mortal danger that every person outside of Christ is in. The book of Romans says that all of us are under the wrath of God. We're separated from God. And we desperately need to be saved from the wrath of God. A number of years ago, there was a blockbuster film that I'm sure all of you know about. It was the film Titanic. Remember that film? They built this incredible ship that was supposed to be unsinkable. And it was as beautiful as it seemed to be unsinkable. But on its maiden voyage, there were 2,220 people who were on board. But after it sank in those cold, icy waters, there were 1,500 out of that number who perished. And in the film, if you remember the film, there is Rose, and then there is a Captain Smith. And Rose, who is played by Kate Winslet, she goes to the captain and says, "Please tell me the truth. I saw the iceberg. I see it in your eyes. Please tell me the truth." And Captain Smith says what to her? "The ship will sink in an hour or so. You need to get to a lifeboat as quickly as possible." And that's a line that we could actually take and we could overlay it, this text and also the book of Romans, because the Bible says that we are all in mortal danger. That as the Titanic was destined to sink into the icy waters of the Atlantic, so similarly, apart from Christ, all of us are also equally in danger, and we need to get to a lifeboat as quickly as possible. And so the question is what is the lifeboat? Well, you know the answer. The answer is Jesus. And so what does it mean to put this faith in Jesus? What does it mean to have Jesus as your lifeboat? Well, let's look at a few things in the text. First of all, faith, the object of faith. Secondly, faith, the value of faith. Faith, the definition of it. Faith, its rock-solid quality. And then finally, faith is a lifestyle. So those are your headings here today. We'll try not to take too much time on each one of them, but let me try to give you the gist of each of those headings. First of all, what is the object of our faith? What is the lifeboat that can save us from the wrath of God? Well, Jesus gives the answer over and over again here in his description of himself as the bread of life. You notice in verse 35, he says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will not hunger." Look at verse 41. "I am the bread that came down from heaven." Look at verse 48. "I am the bread of life." Look at verse 51. "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." And then in verse 55, he says, "My flesh is true food." And the people who are listening to this, particularly the religious people, they begin to grumble at this thought that he is announcing himself, seemingly in the most arrogant of terms, as the bread of life, as the only bread of life, and they all leave. So the object of our faith is Jesus. But the question is why should you believe in Jesus? Again, you come in and you're trying to explore faith, or even some of you who are Christians for a while, you still have lingering questions. Well, you know, how can we be sure that Jesus is this strong, solid rock, as one of the songs talks about? How can we be sure that he is the lifeboat? Why should we venture everything upon him? And of course, again, as we reiterate again and again, when you read these passages, you need to always take note that you are reading eyewitness historical testimony. Christianity is based in history. It is not based in a legend. Now, later in this week, I think, is it this week or is it next week? I can't remember. Dragon Boat Festival. Is that this week? Week after. Okay. Dragon Boat Festival. Great, great time. We got a few of our people who were training to be in Dragon Boat Festival. There's SAR and there's SOE and so forth. So maybe you all want to go there and cheer them on. And so what is the background of Dragon Boat Festival? Well, you know, it's based upon a legend. I didn't know what it was, so I looked it up. And some of you who've grown up here, you would know it better than I do. It is a legend that is in a celebration that is done in memory of a young girl by the name of Cao Yi. I'm sure I said that wrong. Who died trying to retrieve her father's body from a river in Zhejiang province, Central East China. And when her father drowned in the river and his body was unable to be found for days, Cao Yi walked along the riverbank day and night looking for her father's body, crying her heart out. On the fifth day of the fifth lunar month, she jumped into the river too, and 5 days later, her body was found with her father in her arms. It's a beautiful story. And it underscores many of the great, wonderful values of Confucian culture, of honoring family and devotion and so forth. But it's a legend. And if you would read it, you would recognize that the genre of literature that it's written in is the genre of a legend. But when you come to the gospel narratives, it isn't that way. And in this passage here, you'll notice that it's not that way. You'll notice in chapter 6, verse 1, it says that after this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And so you ask yourself, well, was that actually what it was named? And the answer is yes, it was the Sea of Galilee, but it was also called the Sea of Tiberias. And so what's the background for that? Well, I looked it up. It says Tiberias was founded in 18 AD. Jesus, when these events that John are described, this taking place around 33 AD, when Tiberias was founded in 18 AD by Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, who was the Jewish ruler of Galilee from BC 4 to AD 39, he was appointed by Augustus Caesar as the ruler of Galilee in Perea, the east bank of the Jordan. He made the new city his capital, and he named the city after the Roman emperor Tiberius. So again, you know, he was currying political favor. Instead of the Sea of Galilee, we'll name this the Sea of Tiberias. And so John is very careful. The gospel writers and Luke, who does the book of Acts, if you go back and you study the geographical references, you'll find that it's very accurate. There are all kinds of extra biblical support for those references. There was actually a famous Oxford scholar in the 1800s who went to Palestine with the express goal of refuting the historical accuracy of the New Testament authors, particularly Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And as he traveled all over Palestine, and you know, he checked what he could find, and he checked how Luke wrote the document, he found out that Luke was an astonishingly accurate reporter. And at the end of it, this famous Oxford scholar became a notable follower of Christ and wrote some wonderful books that you can read about, and I can get you the reference for that if you're interested. And so John's very careful to root this in history. He speaks of Tiberias. He speaks of the Passover, which was kind of their national independence day. It said that it took place in the spring, and so he talks about the people sitting on the grass. He mentions 5 loaves, 2 fishes at the end of the feeding, 12 baskets that are taken up at the end. He mentions eyewitnesses whom you could have checked out the story with, namely Philip and Andrew. And that's why the gospel writer John, when he writes an epistle, wrote 3 epistles later in the New Testament, in 1 John chapter 1, he says what? That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked on and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. And so what's the object of our faith? Well, it's this historical Jesus. And again, there's all kinds of support for it. E. Stanley Jones, I've mentioned this to you, great missionary to India. He said Christianity has the highest proof of all, because if you're in a court of law, it has both historical evidence, it has subjective evidence, that is, people who can stand up and say that Christ changed their lives, and then there is corporate evidence, that is, there is the evidence of 2,000 years of church history and millions of people who can give an attestation that Jesus has changed their life. Actually, there's another form of proof that is even higher. And that is, the Bible itself is self-authenticating. We believe the Bible not simply because there are people like Rico Tice and Lee Strobel and Tim Keller and C.S. Lewis who can give us great arguments to back it up. We believe in it because it's self-authenticating. It's the witness of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so when you read it, it has, as J.B. Phillips says, it has the feeling of truth. It has the marks of truth about it. And so when you read the Bible, it tells you, you know, who made the world, it tells you why the world has gone wrong, and it tells you how the world will be redeemed, and it speaks to you in ways that no other book has ever done historically. And it's why the Bible is the most popular book in all of history. And so what is the object of our faith? This historical Jesus, whose word is self-authenticating. And so I challenge you, if you haven't read the Bible, if you haven't read the Gospel of John, go to the group that meets after this service and get involved in Life Explored, and you will find that the Word of God will speak powerfully to your heart. So that's the foundation of faith. But let's talk for a moment about the value of faith. And what Jesus says here is that this faith in him is so valuable that it is worth devoting your entire life to? Now hear the question that he gives them. And may the question come to your own heart as we're sitting here. It's verse 27. He says, do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. He says, don't work, don't labor for what's going to perish, but work for the food that's going to endure to eternal life, which the Son of God will give to you. And so the question I want to give to you is the same one that he gave to them, and that is, what are you laboring for? What are you working for? And so for many of us, we would say, well, you know, it's money. I mean, my culture says I need to make a lot of money so I can be successful and I can be able to control my life. But he says here that's going to perish. He infers that it's going to perish. And so this is a great time for all of us to take inventory in our lives. There's a business term. It's called ROI. At least that's what I've been told. It's return on investment. And so the question you might ask yourself is, what return on investment am I getting from my life? And so am I just going to work? Am I just, doing a time clock? Am I just laboring and working for myself, or am I working for something that's eternal? And so you say, well, what would it look like to work for what is eternal? Well, let me just give you a couple or three of a little personal subjective things in terms of my own life. You know, the things that I would say, particularly at this stage of life, that I am working for as much or more than anything else is first of all, to enable this church by God's grace to have a strong future. I pray for that all the time, and I work for it all the time. The second thing that I give myself to here is to try to connect this church with a movement that will have an impact beyond itself, to be a part of a movement that will impact Asia. And that's why, you know, the whole Reformation 500 thing is very close to my heart. It's why I was so glad that Kaylin went through the intensive this last week training for church planting, because it's a movement that a church needs to be connected to. And then the third thing that is on my heart as much or more than anything else is to see all my children and all my grandchildren come to Christ. And we have 9 of them right now. And my wife is in Nana Bear Heaven right now in Austin, Texas, with some of her grandchildren. But I remember years ago, the patriarch of our family, Dad Hauser, who actually died prematurely. He was a great minister, a great man of God. And they adopted all kinds of kids, and those kids came to Christ. And I remember in one sermon, I'll never forget it, he was speaking about the story of Noah in the Old Testament. And if you remember the story of Noah, it's before the flood comes, and the Bible says that he took his family and he brought them into the ark, and they shut the door, and then the floodwaters arose and the ark was carried on top of the waves. And he talked about how, you know, it was his goal to see his family, his children and his grandchildren, all in the ark. And that's my other goal, is to see my kids and my grandchildren and our extended family, to see them in the ark, safe and secure from the danger of eternal death, separation from God. And so if you're going to work for what doesn't perish, then you have to ask yourself, what is it that's not going to perish? And there are 3 things that I can think of. First of all, there are people. People are going to live forever, and so you should invest in people in terms of their eternal salvation. And secondly, you should invest in the Word of God, because the Bible says that heaven and earth will pass away, but His Word will never pass away. And the other thing that you can give yourself to is just in your ordinary occupation, to live your life for the glory of God. Jesus has this astonishing little promise. He says in another place, that even a cup of cold water given in His name will not go unrewarded. And so I just want to encourage all of you who are in ordinary occupations, those of you who are students. Sometimes people have the idea, oh, you know, I'm kind of a second-class citizen in the kingdom. You know, the people who are in the major league, so to speak, are the pastors and the missionaries and so on. Not so. And if you are a teacher, or if you are in medicine, or if you are a janitor, or if you are a garbage collector, all of these professions, all that have value, if you do them with the goal of doing them with excellence, to serve other people, and to do it for God's glory, with the Lord as your boss, as I think 1 Corinthians says, it says it won't go unrewarded. It will last forever. And so Jesus again says, don't work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life. How are you doing on that? What return on investment are you expecting? Or are you going to be like, you know, for instance, Leo Tolstoy, who woke up at age 50 and just recognized that even though he was a successful landowner, and even though he had written famous books and he had a large family, he recognized that he was empty. And it became the beginning of his own spiritual awakening. Well, most of you are younger, so you have the opportunity of waking up to this truth early as opposed to later. And so that's the value of faith in Christ. But then you say, well, what's the definition of faith? What is it? Well, let's just review briefly from last week and from the text. Faith is both a gift and a responsibility. Do you see that? He says in verse 39, this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose none of all that he has given me. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Verse 65. That is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted to him by the Father. So what is faith? Well, first of all, it's a gift. You can't come unless he draws. If you come to Christ, it's because you were a gift even in eternity on the part of the Father to the Son. It's a gift. And the Bible speaks of, and this passage, as much as any in the Bible, is one of the greatest texts on the doctrine of predestination. And so it's a gift. And yet, even though it's a gift, he tells us to believe. And so on the one hand, our salvation is 100% the work of the grace of God. And yet at the same time, we are 100% responsible to believe. And so today, if you're not a believer, I just encourage you to believe in Christ, to put your trust in him, to say, going forward, I'm going to build my entire life around Jesus. That's the beginning of the Christian life. And so that's what faith is. It's both a gift and a responsibility. I look back at my own life, and at my own mom. We just celebrated Mother's Day last week, and I think if my own mom hadn't come to Christ, gotten into a Bible study for women, and then began from that Bible study to not only profess faith in Christ, but to begin to take her children to church, I don't know where we would be today. And so if I'm a believer in Christ, it's not because I was better than someone else. It's because long before time, God loved me, and long before time, he put his love upon my mom, and she pointed us to Christ, and so we're Christians today. And yet at the same time, we're commanded to believe. The next thing, and that is, what is the foundation of faith? Well, again, you find it in the text. It's not our circumstances, it's not our feelings, but it's in Christ himself. Now, you'll notice that there is false faith that is expressed in the passage. There are superficial disciples, and then there are real disciples. And so Jesus has all these quote-unquote followers, but they're not really followers. They're not true believers. They're not followers. They're fans of Jesus. And a question you might ask yourself, am I a follower of Jesus or am I a fan? They were fans as long as Jesus was doing what they wanted him to do. As long as he was, making himself appear like a great political leader. They wanted to make him the king. As long as he was providing them with bread and giving them what they needed, then they were applauding. They were his fans. And they're called disciples here, but that's actually a bit of a misnomer. They're superficial disciples. They're not genuine. They're not real. And Jesus, Jesus doesn't back down from anything. And so he challenges them in verse 26. Notice that he says, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. He says, the only reason you're following me is because I filled your bellies. And so their faith was not really rooted in Jesus. It was rooted in their circumstances. As long as my circumstances are good, as long as Jesus gives me a comfortable life and gives me free food, then yeah, yay, I want to follow him. Chayo, go for it. Their faith was in their circumstances. But for a Christian, our faith is not based upon our circumstances. It's not based upon our feelings. You may have come in today, and if you're a Christian, you may have felt like a Christian today. You may not have felt like a Christian today. There are days where I don't feel like a Christian. But even when there are days that I don't feel like a Christian, you know, I know, like Luther said, that Jesus died for me 2,000 years ago on a cross, and he rose from the dead, and that's what I'm building my life on. And whether I'm feeling happy or whether I'm feeling sad, nothing can take away from that rock-solid fact of history that is made real to my heart by the Holy Spirit. And sometimes I feel joy, and sometimes I don't feel joy. But the problem with these people is they were superficial disciples. Their faith was in their circumstances and not in Christ. And so in verse 66, you'll notice that it says this: after this, many of his disciples turned back, and they no longer walked with him. If you are a Christian and your faith is built on Jesus, you have an anchor for your soul. In Hebrews 6, verse 19, it says this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. I looked up John Piper's notes on this, and he says, what does it mean to have an anchor of the soul? A hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Well, that's a reference to the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, you could only approach, the high priest could only approach God once a year, when he went into the most holy of place and he took the blood of bulls and he sprinkled the mercy seat and he made atonement for the sins of the people. And these sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again until Jesus, who fulfilled all the sacrifices, was dying on the cross, and he said, it is finished. And if you remember the story, it says that at that moment, the veil of the temple was split in two, signifying that from this point on, you didn't need any more bulls, you didn't need any more lambs, you didn't need any more priests, you didn't need any more tabernacles or temples, because going forward, Jesus was the sacrifice, Jesus was the priest, Jesus was the temple, and all of that system came to an end. And so if you trust in Christ, you have this anchor of the soul that is behind the veil, that is in the presence of God. And so what does that mean? This is Piper's word on it. But Jesus entered into the Holy of Holies once for all with his own infinitely precious blood and his own indestructible life, so that his atoning work for us is perfect and lasts forever. And so if you are trusting in Christ, you have a sacrifice that is perfect and it lasts forever. And it will hold you up in the storm at all times. And so it's the finished and purchased work of Jesus on the cross. And so what is your faith in today? Again, is it in your feelings or is it in your circumstances? Martin Luther said this. He said, don't trust your heart, trust Jesus. I mean, everybody today, particularly in Western culture, says, oh, trust your heart, follow your heart. And Luther says, no, don't trust your heart, trust Jesus. And so you come into church, maybe you came in today and you just felt miserable, you had an awful week. Maybe the devil came to you and said, oh, you're such a poor, awful Christian, can't believe that you call yourself a Christian. And you sit out there and you say, I don't know where I am. Am I a Christian or am I not a Christian? And if you believe in Jesus and it is your sincere desire to want to follow him, you should not doubt. The Bible says that we should know, we should have confidence, we should have assurance in our salvation. John, in another place, in one of his epistles, he says, this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. So do you have Jesus? Are you clinging to him? If you do, then that is the foundation of faith. I mean, I can just say honestly, this was a really hard week for me. I won't go into the reasons why it was a hard week. But I was reminded of a work that I read years ago by an author by the name of Richard Lovelace, who was talking about the history of revivals. And he said, every day, a Christian needs to wake up and say to themselves four things. And I would encourage you to write these down. I would encourage you to put them on a 3x5 card, put them by your bedside so that every morning when you wake up, you look at this little card. Okay, you can take notes now, all right? I want you to have this little, this is your assignment, class. 3x5 card. Four things that you tell yourself every morning when you get up and start your day. Number one, I am accepted in God through Christ because of his sacrifice on the cross. I am accepted before God through Christ because of his work on the cross. Number two, okay, I have power against indwelling sin because of Jesus' finished work on the cross and resurrection. You don't have to write all of that. I'm accepted in Christ. I have power against sin in Christ. Thirdly, I have power against the enemy in Christ. A lot of people in the West don't believe in ghosts and don't believe in spirits. They think we just live in kind of a closed universe, a rationalistic universe. But if you're in Taiwan, you know you're in a spiritual fight. People know that there are spirits and there are ghosts and there is a spiritual war. Every day you wake up, you can feel there is something resisting you. And so if you feel like there's something resisting you, you are not crazy. The Bible says that we're in spiritual warfare. And so if you are in Christ, I'll summarize these for you. I know I'm losing you here. I'll summarize it for you so you've got it. If you are a Christian, you also have in him authority against the enemy. And fourthly, if you are a Christian, you are not alone because you have the Holy Spirit residing within you. Let me give it to you again in shorter form so you can write it on one little 3x5 card. In Christ, I am accepted before God. In Christ, I have power against indwelling sin. In Christ, I have authority against the evil one. In Christ, I have the Holy Spirit, and therefore am never alone. When Jesus is asked, you know, what is the work that we should do? Jesus says, this is what you need to do, to believe on him whom he has sent. And you say, well, how do I believe? Well, this is one of the most practical things that you can do every day of your life. Just have this little 3x5 card. When you wake up, you say that to yourself, and you go into your world clothed in the armor of God. Got it? And that actually brings us to the last thing, and that is, and this is actually the segue into it. Finally, faith is a lifestyle. It's a lifestyle. You come to Christ through faith, but you live your entire life through faith. 98 times again, John uses the word believe. He doesn't use the word faith so much, but he uses the word believe. In chapter 6, verse 53, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Let me again underscore. He uses the metaphor of eating for faith. And again, how many times do we eat in a day? Three times a day. What's the biggest question that people have in this culture? Niyachur Balama. I know I said it all. Niyachur Balama, right? That's what people ask. Have you eaten today? Morning, noon, and night. Have you eaten today? And every time you hear that, you need to ask yourself, have I eaten the flesh of Jesus and have I drunk his blood? And you say, what does that mean? Just what I gave you in that little 3x5 card. You get up and you start your day and you feed on Jesus and you set him before you. And you make him the most important thing in your life. And the Bible says that if you eat the flesh and the blood of Jesus, and I know that's a word that we need to unpack a little bit more, but if you eat the flesh and the blood of Jesus, it's like, you know, it becomes metabolized in you so that you grow up into the stature of Christ. You become more like Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, Paul says that we're to grow up to attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The book of Colossians, he says, that's one of the sweetest passages in the Bible. He writes to them, he says, this gospel which has come to you is bearing fruit, and it's growing as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in all its truth. That's what faith is. It's understanding the grace of God in all its truth, and it's taking Jesus in at the start of every day and living out of that as the foundation for your life. This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Do you believe today? If you don't believe, this is your day. Come to Christ today. Come up afterward. I'll give you a Bible. I'll give you a little book on who Jesus is. I'll encourage you to get into the group that's called Life Explored. And then you can begin this amazing life. We're going to sing a song now. So it's a familiar one. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones He came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on Him was laid. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from His hand till He returns or calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. Father, thank You for this song. Thank You for this text. I pray that all of us would just every day of our lives feed on Jesus. And for anybody who doesn't know You, I pray that they would come to Christ. And we ask this in Your strong name. Amen.